Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Killett, your host, and it is open forum today, 2 hours of open forum. It's in these boring times in which we live, in which there's virtually no news at all. We're here to pick you up, give you something to think about, something to talk about as we enter the summer doldrums for news. Our guest this hour, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the author of many things, including A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, Cy. How you doing?
I am very well, thanks. I was being slightly sarcastic about there being no news. It just seems like there's crazy amounts.
I detected that.
Oh, did you really?
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't have to explain that to you.
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah, usually you look forward to summer kind of because, you know, not that much news in the summertime. But
well, it may slow down yet, but it certainly hasn't thus far.
No, it has not. And you and I had an interesting morning.
Yeah.
Over at
partly afternoon for me.
Oh, yeah, right. We were over at the oldest church in California.
Mm-hmm. Mission Basilica San Diego.
And Basilica
it's
means
older.
What?
Well, okay, Basilica is an honorary title. Originally, it referred to a kind of church architecture. However, it's evolved into an honorary designation. And so back during his pontificate, Paul VI elevated Mission San Diego to the status of a basilica. And that's why when you go in there, they have this special kind of cone-shaped drapery thing, which only basilicas get to have.
Oh, that's what that is. Oh, okay.
But it's a church that's older than the United States. Mm-hmm. It was made in the 1770s at first. It's been rebuilt subsequently. One of the things I love, I used to live right across the street from it, and I would go there every Mass for Sunday. One of the things I love about it is even though it's very beautiful and the gardens around it are very beautiful, there's also an element of humility to it because the bricks on the floor are clearly handmade.
Oh, yes.
And they're large, you know, they're oversized bricks, and they clearly are because of the irregularities. Now, they've been smoothed by people walking all over them for 200 years, but they were clearly set out in the sun in like wooden molds to dry.
Yeah.
And you know that because every so often you look down and there's a little animal footprint that's
Isn't
been
that
there
great?
For 200 years.
Some little raccoon walked across it 200 years ago.
Yeah.
Beautiful place. We were there because EWTN was filming some TV commercials there that mm-hmm. in support of Catholic Answers, which we're really grateful
for. Great friends at EWTN.
Yeah. And they're pros, and it was fun to do it, and we had to wear makeup.
Was that your favorite part?
That might have been, yeah.
Uh-huh.
It may come across as a personal question, but the lady made me wear lip gloss. Did she put anything on your lips?
Nope.
No, man, I think she was just playing with me. I think she was like, oh, this guy's a fool. She told me that sometimes when men come in to get makeup and they're doing – and she said if it's a very macho man, she'll tell me that she needs to put false eyelashes on. She says they just kind of freeze like deer in the headlights. And then she explains, no, you're not going to need false eyelashes. So thanks to EWTN for doing that. We have a lot of fun when we get to be with the EWTN people and the mission. Oh, the mission.
Mm-hmm.
2 winters ago, when California was just flooding like crazy everywhere, basically a river flowed through that mission.
Yeah.
It filled up about a foot and a half of water. I looked everywhere. I couldn't see any damage. Did you see it?
I
did. Perfect.
Yeah. I wouldn't know.
It made me wonder about how you insure something like that. How do you insure?
With money.
I guess probably a lot of money, I would imagine.
Yeah. Well, being California, that doesn't happen that often. It doesn't rain a whole lot here.
Yeah.
By the way, while I was waiting for, you know, they were doing lighting adjustments because they're moving around the site of where they were doing the filming. And so I had to wait a while for the lighting to get adjusted. And so I read on my phone an article about the evolutionary changes in wolf pups that occurred as wolves were evolving into dogs. And that led to a discussion on Facebook where people were asking about the changes that occur in domesticated animals. And some of them said, why don't you talk about that on today's show? And I thought, while we were waiting for calls to be screened, I'd tell you something interesting about that.
Please.
So there's a famous experiment that I've been aware of for some time that a Russian scientist did where he took foxes and bred them for the characteristics of docility, you know, tameness, and cooperativeness with humans. And he did that for decades. And so essentially what he did was deliberately compress the process that occurred with wolves over hundreds of years as they gradually got more used to humans and became tamer. And what he found was that there were certain physiological changes that occurred in the foxes, like they got floppy ears and they got lighter coloring and they got bigger eyes.
Wow.
And they got smaller brains. And these are all characteristics we've known of in dogs compared to wolves, and they occur in other domesticated species, not just dogs and foxes, but all kinds of domesticated things. And if you think about it, and this is what we were discussing on Facebook, if you think about it, there's an obvious reason why. In evolution, there's a use it or lose it principle. It's like exercise. If you don't exercise a characteristic, it's going to atrophy over time because you don't need it to survive and reproduce. And so, unless there's what's called selection pressure on a characteristic, that characteristic can go away with time or at least deteriorate. So if you think about it, what happens when you become a domesticated animal? Well, humans will take care of you. So that means your survival is not all on you anymore. Mm-hmm. And so that means you don't need as keen a sense of hearing. So it's okay if your ears start to droop and get floppy and interfere with your ability to hear a little bit. It's okay if you don't need as much camouflage so your coloring can get lighter.
Oh, yeah.
You don't have to be as quick-witted because humans will do the thinking for you. Right. So you don't need as big a brain unless the humans are putting you to a task that requires brains, like border collies have to be very intelligent in order to take human signals and then turn them into sheep herding commands for the sheep. So they have to be really smart. But that leaves big eyes. Why would domesticated things need big eyes? Because evolutionarily, you don't need, if you're not finding all the food, you don't need as good of eyesight. Well, here's the thing. Humans are attracted to things with big eyes and want to take care of them. That's a characteristic of our own offspring.
Oh,
that's
why
we find babies cute and want to take care of them. And that creates selection pressure on domesticated animals to have big eyes. So we'll find them cute and want to take care of them.
Those sneaky little
foxes.
Yeah. So now
is
this a breed of fox now or what is it?
I would assume they've continued the line for research purposes, but I haven't followed up on that.
Now, so here's the thing that actually this came up at a dinner I was at last night. Mm-hmm. Why is it okay to do that with animals and not people?
Because they're not people.
Well, that seems like an awfully simple answer.
God has given animals into our care. Animals are not persons, and so they do have feelings, but they don't have rights. And so as long as we, you know, treat them with due compassion and generosity, we can use them for various purposes in a utilitarian way that we can't use human beings for, because human beings are eternal beings. They have full rationality. They have a divinely given dignity that's different than any other creature on earth. And so consequently, God has not put other people into our care the way he has the rest of the created world here on earth.
Ah, fascinating. It is open forum. I already got the first question in, so we'll go to the second question when we come back after this. If you have a question for Jimmy Akin, 888-31-TRUTH is our number. Any question about the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church is welcome. You do not have to be Catholic to call. 888-31-TRUTH. Back with more on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We'll be right back with more great answers from Jimmy today on Catholic Answers Live.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I come from the other side of the tracks, see? My uncle used to have slot machines. Put one nickel in and it's emptied. Boom. And I brought him home in a bag. And my mother looked at me. Where did you get all that money? I said, I won them. You didn't win them. He fixed the machine. I didn't care if he fixed the machine or not, you know?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
This is Tim Staples, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions to our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll give you a digital subscription to the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or logging online to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. Better yet, become a two-year subscriber and we'll up the ante by dropping the price $20. That's a saving of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for a subscription to Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now. This is our best offer of the year and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com today.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum, Jimmy Akin, our guest for both hours today. If you have a question for Jimmy, give us a call at 888-31-TRUTH. We start our questioning with August in Joshua, Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Thanks for downloading the Catholic Answers app. August, your question for Jimmy.
All right, how y'all doing?
Very well, thank you.
My question, I'm just kind of a little bit, kind of a two-part, but I guess it's kind of a...
Okay, what's the question?
I got it. All right. In the case of certain sins, such as, like just for example, eating meat on Friday during Lent, which seems like they're considered mortal sins by virtue of the Church's authority, and thus disqualify us from taking communion, like, how can we know that violating certain jurisprudential commands are considered mortal sins? Like the, abstaining from meat on Fridays during Lent is found in the Code of Canon Law, and it sets the requirements for Lent and similar practices. So, like, for example, to what extent is a violation of Code of Canon Law considered a mortal sin?
Okay.
Is it just that one, or how do we know the difference?
In general terms, the gravity of a law will be specified, and unless it says this is grave, or this binds gravely, or this is grave matter, then it's presumed not to be grave matter, at least in most circumstances. So in the case of the Church's penitential discipline, even though the Code of Canon Law deals with it briefly, the major document dealing with it is one from the 1960s by Paul VI called Penitemini. And in Penitemini, Paul VI provides that the Church's penitential norms bind gravely. He expressly says that, at least in terms of their general observation. He's got a very interesting qualifier in there, and I discussed that actually at jimmyakin.com. If you want to go there, and under common posts, there's a section called Annual Lent Fight, where I go into all the questions that people like to fight about every Lent in terms of can you do this, must you do that, and I address the degree to which the church's penitential law binds gravely. One of the things that Paul VI indicated is that it binds gravely in substance, meaning that if you say, I just don't care, I'm not doing any of this stuff ever, I'm just forget this, I'm not doing that. And if you do that knowingly and deliberately, well, then it would be a mortal sin. But Paul VI wanted to get away from the idea that a single infraction or something like that would be a mortal sin. And that's why he introduced the qualifier that it binds gravely in substance rather because – and thus indicating you have to keep the substance of the church's penitential discipline. And that does bind gravely, but he wanted to get a more relaxed understanding so that a single violation isn't going to result in a mortal sin in that same way.
Okay, August?
All right, yeah. So if you intentionally do it, it's more than not. That's what my understanding was. If it's an accident, you just realize, oh, it's...
Yeah, well, it's always been the case that if you accidentally eat meat on Friday or something, that's not going to be a mortal sin. Paul VI wanted to go broader and create some additional flexibility so that people wouldn't scruple over these things. So if like... Let's say you're in a social setting and someone is serving meat and it's a Friday in Lent and they're not Catholic and they've just served this, you know, that kind of situation under penitentiary, you'd look at that and say, okay, going ahead and eating the meat, even knowingly going ahead and eating the meat on this one occasion in this situation isn't going to gravely violate the church's penitential discipline.
August, thank you so much for that call. I hope that was helpful. We go now to Matt in Tennessee, also listening on the Catholic Answers app. Matt, thanks for downloading the app. Your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hey. I just want to say thank you for Catholic Answers. That's actually led me to the Catholic Church from my previous Baptist church, first of all.
Awesome. Thank you so much. Thank you for saying so.
Anyway, my question is... say I still have, you know, Protestant friends, and one of the biggest wedge issues in our conversation is sola scriptura, and they'll lay out, you know, I've learned to better defend it thanks to you guys, but they'll lay out charges like, you know, how when Paul wrote, you know, abide by his teachings, whether, you know, by word of mouth or by letter, they'll even say, well, he said or, not and, so therefore, you know, there's nothing orally said that wasn't written down in Scripture. And, you know, just generally, you know, things like that. And they'll even claim that St. Cyril taught, you know, sola scriptura. And I just want to know how better to defend, you know, sacred tradition against these charges.
Okay. Well, there are several things that are that could be said here. First of all, the passage that you mentioned, it's 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and for those who may want to look it up. And what Paul says there is to adhere to all of the traditions, and he does use the Greek word for tradition. It's not teaching, although some Protestant translations have kind of mistranslated it as teaching, even though it's the word for tradition. He says to hold to all of them, whether by word or by letter. And that means both. If I say you need to hold on to what you have, whether you remember it or whether you have it written on in a note on your phone, well, either way, you need to hold on to that information. And so in the same way, when Paul says you need to hold on to the traditions that he's delivered, whether by letter, which would be scripture, or by word of mouth, he's telling them that they need to hold on to both. And that's what's indicated by whether. When you have a whether X or Y construction, it means both and X and Y. Furthermore, the fact that he differentiates the two and says he delivered some traditions to them orally means they're not in his letters. And so consequently, you can't look at this verse and reasonably conclude, oh, well, this means everything got written down. If anything, it would mean exactly the opposite. Now, strictly speaking, it doesn't prove that, because the traditions that Paul delivered to them orally could have been written in other books of the Bible. They could be in the Gospels. Some of them probably are in the Gospels. But the thing is, number one, we can't prove that they're all written down somewhere in Scripture. Your friends can't prove that. And that's what they need to do if they want to defend sola scriptura and claim that everything we need for theology is to be found in Scripture. The burden of proof's on them. And in fact, they're going to need to prove sola scriptura from Scripture alone. Otherwise, it becomes a self-contradicting doctrine, because if you've got to prove everything from theology from Scripture alone, then you're going to have to prove sola scriptura from Scripture alone. And if you can't do that, then the doctrine refutes itself. Also, the other thing about 2 Thessalonians 2:15 is Paul is establishing a principle there. Regardless of whether traditions got written down elsewhere, he's establishing the principle that apostolic tradition delivered in oral form is authoritative, even if it's not written in Scripture. And so what your friends are going to need to do is find some way, and they can't do this, but what they're going to need to do is find something in the New Testament that indicates that all apostolic tradition is going to get written down and in Scripture, and there's nothing that says that. And they're going to need something that says, like, by the way, after Scripture is written, forget about any traditions that we, the apostles, gave you that we didn't choose to write down. And there's nothing that says that. So there are some significant problems with sola scriptura. There are also some practical problems. If you go to jimmyakin.com, I've got an article online there called Practical Problems of Sola Scriptura, and I think you'd find that enlightening. I have some other information there on that same subject as well.
Okay, Matt?
Awesome. Thank you. I think my conversation would be much more fruitful now. Thank you.
No problem.
Very nice talking with you, Matt. Thank you for that call. 888-318-7884 is our number. It's open forum, and when Jimmy's here, we generally are pretty lax about it doesn't have to all pertain exactly to the Catholic Church. If you have a question of a more generally religious nature or philosophical nature, you're welcome to ask those questions as well. 888-31-TRUTH, the number. Let's go to Keaton in North Dakota. Keaton, you are on with Jimmy Akin. Your question, please.
Hi, guys. Thanks for all you do. Really appreciate it. I guess my question was regarding torture. I had heard this argument, or like what the Catholic Church teaches about torture. I'd heard this argument from a political commentator about using torture on captured terrorists. And they were saying that terrorists are breaking the Geneva Conventions by not dressing up as dressed as combatants.
Right.
And so by dressing as civilians, they're not protected under the Geneva Conventions. And so they should be, like, we should torture them if we capture them in order to discourage them dressing up as civilians. And then by doing that, putting other civilians in danger. And so I was just wondering what the church thought about that. And I don't know, there's just something about it. It kind of made sense to me, but something about it just didn't seem to fit, I guess. I don't know.
Okay. Well, there certainly one can provide disincentives to engage in problematic behavior, like dressing as a non-combatant when in fact you are a combatant. So it's legitimate to do things to discourage that behavior, which is very destructive. Having said that, when the church uses the word torture in its documents, it uses it in an exclusively negative sense. So you're never going to have a church document today that says, oh yeah, torture is okay to use in some situations. The difficulty is that, for example, in the catechism where it discusses torture, it doesn't define it. It instead gives examples of what would count as torture. But it doesn't give us a definition. And so consequently, it's an open question theologically exactly what forms of discouragement would count as torture versus what would not count as torture. And it's a somewhat tricky question. Personally, I would say a couple things. One of them is that obviously not all infliction of pain counts as torture, because even if you just lock somebody up, that inflicts a kind of mental emotional pain. And unless you have pain on the table in some way, whether it's physical or mental pain, you don't discourage anybody from any particular behavior. And so we can't say anything that inflicts pain is torture, but clearly some things are. My personal view would be that any infliction of pain that is excessive or disproportionate to the urgency of the situation would count as torture. And so I would say that in this particular case, I'd say I don't think you can just, you know, waterboard someone as a way of encouraging others to wear combat uniforms. I think there are other things you could do to discourage that, but not deliberate infliction of physical torment for that purpose.
You can probably hear the music, Keaton. That means we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Author and blogger Shane Kapler says, "The apostasy that wasn't is sure to be one of the best written histories you'll ever encounter." Rod Bennett is an astonishingly talented writer, and he successfully brings to life the most tumultuous period in church history. Order your copy of The Apostasy That Wasn't today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Sharing the gospel with family and friends can be challenging. It's especially hard when they won't even hear you out because of all the mental roadblocks they've built up. This is Carlo Broussard, and in my new book, Prepare the Way, my aim is to help you tackle that essential first step to apologetics and evangelization, getting people to listen with an open mind. Even our best witness can bounce right off folks like these if we don't prepare the way first, breaking down barriers and leaving minds and souls free to encounter the truth. I'll give you evidence and arguments and step-by-step strategies based on asking the right questions to help them overcome their obstacles and make a straight path for the Lord. Order your copy of Prepare the Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Interested in visiting Catholic Answers? If you live in or plan to visit beautiful Southern California, we'd love to have you come by for a tour. You can meet our apologists and staff, visit our chapel, and watch the broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. To arrange a tour, call us at 619-387-7200 or email us at visit@catholic.com.
Open Forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Maybe you need something explained for yourself about the Catholic faith. Maybe there's someone you would like to have the tools to explain some aspect of the Catholic faith to. Whatever may be the case, your questions are welcome. 888-318-7884. We'll go back to calls in just a second. I want to remind you that we're at the pretty much last chance for a bunch of stuff here at Catholic Answers. You can get a free MP3 of a great talk by our president, Chris Check, on the Cristeros and the Martyrs of the Mexican Revolution. It's just a free thing. You just go to Catholic.com and there's a free MP offer right at the top, and you just get that free MP3 if you want it. And you should want it. It's really good. Also, last chance coming up, we have that $1, $5, $10 book and DVD sale at shop.catholic.com. 50% off and more on various things. And when you order things during that sale, all shipping is $5 flat rate. No matter how much you get, we'll send it to you for $5 flat rate anywhere in the lower 48. And finally, the Catholic Answers magazine subscription deal is about to pass away. It will expire on the last hour of this month. And you go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com to subscribe. 1 year subscription, you get $10 off. 2 year subscription, $20 off. And either subscription will get you a free digital subscription where you can check out all kinds of articles, past and present, online at CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Quick, get those things because July is about upon us. To me, Jimmy, June felt so quick.
Yeah, it really was.
It's odd how some months are like that, but it feels like it just became June and now it's on its way out.
Mm-hmm.
Our next caller is – well, no, I wanted to ask you a question.
Yeah.
Because a caller had been on the line. Her name was Cassie, and the call dropped. But she had a question about video games. Apparently, a recent winner of the Video Game of the Year award
from somewhere
was about selling your soul to the devil in this video game. And she, so I guess it was kind of a twofold question. One, is there any Catholic organization that's rating these video games or giving reviews of them? Mm-hmm. And two, what would your view be about playing a game in which part of the gameplay involved selling your soul to the devil?
Well, let's deal with the second question first. I'd be really uncomfortable.
Okay.
And without knowing more about the game, I really can't comment on it specifically. But if knowing nothing else about that game, that sounds potentially morally problematic, and I would certainly find it very uncomfortable, and I wouldn't do it.
Yeah.
On the first question, I'm not aware of any Catholic groups that specifically review video games. There may well be some. I mean, these days there's a blog on everything. And so you can just Google Catholic video game reviews and see if anything comes up. However, I do know there are Christian groups that do so, even if not specifically Catholic Christian groups. An example, I believe, is ScreenIt.com.
Okay.
Screen It originally started as a movie review site to let parents know what are in movies that they might potentially object to. And I believe they've branched out into music and video game reviews as well.
Oh, okay. Fair enough. Were you ever much of a gamer? Did you ever do it? Or?
Not video games.
Okay.
That's a little after my time, but I did play a lot of board games and role-playing games, and I even designed role-playing games. There are ones out there that have Jimmy Akin in the credits.
Really?
Yeah.
But I learn something every day. Yeah. Monopoly was about as complex as...
Monopoly is a pretty complex game, actually.
Yeah, it almost always ended in... We played on summer afternoons, my brothers and sisters, and I almost always ended in some kind of strife.
Mm-hmm.
Also, sorry.
Well, monopolies lead to that.
But I know. That's
try
why
to
we,
capture the market.
We should have some kind of law against monopolies.
Yeah.
We needed a president who would... Who was that? Who was the trust-busting president? That was
Taft?
Teddy Roosevelt, or was it Taft?
I don't know.
Oh, it might have been... Look it up, Nick. Trustbusters.
Well, you know, Charles Foster Kane would have really gone after those traction magnates.
That's right. He
was running on that.
If only he could have stayed on the straight and narrow, that Charles Foster Kane.
Yeah.
So much would have been better. It was Roosevelt.
Roosevelt.
Was
okay.
Trustbusters. Bernard in Millertown, Pennsylvania, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube. Bernard, your question for Jimmy.
Good evening, gentlemen. How are you?
Very well. Thank you.
Yes, I just want to say thanks to Jimmy Akin. His Fathers Know Best was great for my conversion.
Well, thank you.
But basically, Jehovah's Witnesses have been doing a Bible study here at my work. And I sat down today, and they were talking about how to identify the true church, and they mentioned about how they go door-to-door, you know, preaching the gospel, and adhering to a nonviolent doctrine. And I try to address the just war doctrine, but I didn't feel I knew the reasons behind the just war doctrine, so I was wondering if you have any references or explanations that I can look into for like a more scholarly work or something.
Okay.
Help me explain it better.
Well, there's a basic section in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that deals with just war theory, and so I'd suggest that as an initial starting point. If you want to go really deep, there's a book that came out by George Weigel called Tranquillitas Ordinis, and it deals with this subject. I'll spell that for you. It's Tranquillitas is TranQuillitas, and Ordinis is ORDINIS. And I believe it came out back in the 80s, but it deals with this subject and why the church has traditionally held its just war teaching in contradistinction to various pacifist ideas. There are other things. If you just go to, you know, Amazon and type in Catholic just war, actually a bunch of stuff will happen. A bunch of stuff will come up, including a – and I may have to get this myself. There's a $4 Kindle book put out by the U.S. government called The Modern Catholic Just War Tradition, John Paul II and Benedict XVI, Pacifism, Presumption Against War – or For Justice, Questions and Suggestions, Moral Reasoning for War by U.S. military. So apparently the U.S. military has been doing a study of Catholic teaching on this.
Yeah.
And that sounds fascinating. So I may get that one myself. One of the things that I would point out to them, and if you discuss this with them further, is Romans 13. One of the things that St. Paul says in Romans 13 is that we need to be subject to the governing authorities, and he points out that the governing authorities, and in context, so he's writing this around AD 54, maybe 55, and the emperor at the time is Nero, and he's writing it to the Christians in Rome who are right there under Nero's government. So when he's talking about the government authority, he's talking about Nero. And so as bad as Nero was, Paul still acknowledges that Nero bears the sword on God's behalf to, both to punish wrongdoers. And he also is meant to, by God, to reward people who do well, who do good. Now, one of the things about swords is you don't spank people with them. And so, when he talks about Nero having the sword, he means the ability on God's behalf to legitimately inflict lethal force. And that could be directed against external enemies or internal enemies. But he's tasked with defending society against threats, and that includes the legitimate use of lethal force. St. Paul himself in Acts at one point says, if I've done anything worthy of death, I'm okay with dying. He doesn't challenge the right of the state to use lethal force in a just cause. And the just war doctrine is essentially a collective form of proxy self-defense, where in order to defend society as a whole, it's okay for certain people, namely the armed forces, to use lethal force. Just the same way if a murderer broke into your house, you could use lethal force to defend your family. And so pointing to those Bible verses and the attitude that St. Paul as an inspired apostle takes towards the use of lethal force, not to mention other things. I mean, it's clearly okay in the Old Testament to use lethal force, but even here in the New Testament, it's okay to use lethal force. And by talking about personal situations, you know, like taking it down to the family level, could you defend your family even if it meant killing a murderer? You know, if Ted Bundy broke into your home, could you take him out as a way of protecting your wife and children? That may help make it a little more human to them and may open them up to some of these scriptural principles.
Okay, Bernard?
That is fantastic. Thank you.
Thank you so much. Happy to take your call. We got to take a quick break. We have plenty of folks on the line, and if you're on the line, don't worry. Jimmy's going to be here to the top of this hour, but also into next hour. So I'm fairly certain that if you're there now, we'll get to you before the end of it all. If you'd like to call, 888-318-7884 is the number. Open Forum is open to any caller of any religious background or tendency today. And it is also, we are also open to any question you have on the Catholic faith or on religion or philosophy more generally. 888-31-TRUTH, that number. We'll take a quick break. Be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Peggy Normandin. I was really pretty vain in my mid-20s. I was consumed with all those, you know, superficial trappings in life. Well, during this time, I had a dream where my grandmother appeared to me. She was a very loving, plain, modest woman of great faith. Well, in the dream, she was absolutely radiant. And she said, "This is what I look like now. Everything is perfect in heaven, Peggy. This is all that matters." What a powerful spiritual wake-up call that was. Call Me Catholic with Peggy Normandin, Saturdays at 1 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Summer is upon us, and though the temperatures are going up, the prices are coming down during Catholic Answers' first ever summer book sale in the online shop at Catholic.com. For a limited time, dozens of great books are available for $10, $5, even as low as $1 a copy. This is the time to load up on solid Catholic books for you, your friends, and your family. The spectacular online event offers savings of 50% and more on books by Jimmy Akin, Tim Staples, Rod Bennett, Gary Machuda, and a whole host of esteemed authors, evangelists, and apologists. We've even got all of the books in our Catholic Answers Classics series marked down. Log on now to shop.catholic.com and take advantage of what will be one of the most exciting sales of the summer. You know it's all good stuff because it's from the people you know and trust at Catholic Answers. Log on to shop.catholic.com and start saving today.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm really excited to tell you about a special limited-time offer we've got right now on subscriptions of our award-winning Catholic Answers magazine. Sign up today during our annual subscription drive, and not only can you save big bucks off the normal price, we'll give you a digital subscription of the magazine for free. Subscribe today by calling 818-487-2011 or by logging online to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com. Sign up for a one-year subscription, and we'll give you $10 off the normal price. But better yet, become a two-year subscriber, and we'll up the ante by dropping the price by $20. That's a savings of $10 to $20 plus a free digital subscription when you sign up for Catholic Answers Magazine. Act now because this is our best offer of the year, and it's only available for a limited time. Subscribe to Catholic Answers Magazine before our annual subscription drive ends. Phone 818-487-2011 or go to CatholicAnswersMagazine.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. I'm Cy Kelly, your host, our guest this hour, and next, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, I have a note. Someone called in with this question, probably wants to just listen to the answer at home. Why is the Holy Spirit... Why is the Holy Spirit referred to as he? Why not she or it?
It actually depends on the language you're speaking. Now, some languages actually don't have grammatical gender. So if you're speaking Japanese or Chinese,
really,
there won't be a gender that's marked grammatically. You'd have to go out of your way to do indicate gender there. Other languages have different numbers of genders. A lot of languages have two, masculine and feminine. And in Hebrew, the word for spirit, ruach, is actually feminine. And so in the Old Testament passages that refer to the Holy Spirit, it's feminine. It says she. In Aramaic, in biblical Aramaic, the word for spirit, ruha, is also feminine. And so you will find passages in the Peshitta, which is the Aramaic translation of the New Testament, that refer to the Holy Spirit as she. You'll also find others in, because as Aramaic evolved, you would also find masculine references to the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In Greek, they have three genders. They have masculine, feminine, and neuter, which is the same as in English.
Yeah.
You know, he, she, or it.
Yeah.
And in the New Testament, it depends on which language or which word is being used in Greek for the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is called by the word for spirit, pneuma, in Greek, that pneuma is a neuter word. And so it'll say it. It'll use it because it's a neuter word. But in John's Gospel, where the Holy Spirit in some passages is referred to as the Paraclete, well, Parakletos in Greek is masculine. And so those passages refer to the Holy Spirit using masculine pronouns and verb forms. So it really it depends on what language you're speaking. Now, in Latin, the word spiritus is masculine. And so spiritus gets used, it'll speak of the Holy Spirit as he, and because of the influence of Latin on English, because the English were evangelized by the Latin Church, that use, that masculine use passed over into English. And so ultimately, there's not a single mandatory way of referring, of using a particular gender for the Holy Spirit. It depends on the language you're speaking. Even within the Bible, different grammatical genders get used for the Holy Spirit. It's important to remember, though, that that grammatical gender does not indicate natural gender. And ultimately, apart from the incarnation, God doesn't have, and the Holy Spirit doesn't have, a biological gender, and rather incorporates all of the perfections of both masculinity and femininity according to the Catechism.
All right. Well, caller, I don't have a name, but caller that asked that question, thank you so much. If I may ask you a follow-up question, because something you said just grabbed me. There's an Aramaic translation of the Greek New Testament.
Right, the Peshitta.
And so that means that the Greek New Testament is put back in Aramaic. And about when? When did this happen?
It happened over the course of a few centuries, but it belongs to the patristic age. So it
does it give us any insight into the way Jesus would have?
Oh, sure.
Like what they thought? Oh, that's what this Greek translation would have been rendered in Aramaic.
In Aramaic, yeah. All the time that happens. You'll find scholars who will, if you're reading a commentary on the Greek New Testament, and they are trying to figure out what the Aramaic in a passage would have been, they'll always say, well, here's what the Peshitta says, and maybe it's that, but here are some other arguments you could also make.
And just to be clear, Aramaic is the language that Jesus would have been the common language of Nazareth where he was raised.
Correct.
Yeah. Okay. Let's go to Alice in Nebraska. I would guess Alice is probably listening on Spirit Catholic Radio there. Alice, you are up. Your question for Jimmy. Alice, do I have you? No, Alice. All right, we'll come back. I'll come back to that line, see if you're there. Travis in Boise, Idaho. You are on with Jimmy Akin. Travis, your question, please.
I know in the Old Testament, people were different characters or different people throughout history were punished due to their ancestors' faults. And I just wonder if that applies still. Like, for instance, like if my father sins, would that affect my life? I mean, I know depending, like if he did drugs or beat me or something, that would directly affect me. But maybe sins that he had committed before I was even born or maybe even my grandfather, would I be punished in some way for those things?
You might experience negative consequences of a natural nature, like the ones you mentioned. You know, if a parent does drugs, it could, especially in actually, if a mother does drugs during pregnancy, it can have negative consequences for the child. The same thing actually can happen with fathers. It's just not quite as obvious when that happens. But, and obviously, other sins that your parents might commit could affect you, like, you know, emotionally or physically abusing you. But in those cases, what you would experience would be a negative effect that was natural in nature, and it wouldn't be a punishment. God's not punishing you for that. You're just being injured by your parents, but that's not God's will. He's just allowing that to happen. And one day he'll make it up to you. What you're thinking of is the idea that God would visit supernaturally some kind of evil on a person on account of what an ancestor did, and that this would have the character, properly speaking, of a punishment. In the Old Testament, at a certain early stage of development, there were people who had this idea, and you'll find language that occasionally suggests that. But one of the things about progressive revelation, which characterizes the way God interacted with Israel, was he gradually disclosed more and more of his will to the people of Israel and corrected certain earlier ideas that they had about him. And actually, this is one of the ones that got corrected. If you read later in the Old Testament, if you read the writings of the prophets, Ezekiel and Jeremiah both go into this, and apparently in their day there was a proverb being quoted, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And the idea was that the fathers, the ancestors, had committed sins, and consequently their children today were experiencing hardship as a way of being divinely punished for the sins of the fathers. And the prophets indicated, no, that is not the way God works. If a person is experiencing a punishment, properly so called, not just suffering in some way, but a punishment properly so called, it's because of his own sins. God does not punish innocent people on account of what their ancestors did. He may allow you to experience some negative consequences, particularly in a natural fashion, like we've discussed, but you are never punished in the proper sense for something that your ancestors did.
Travis? All right.
What about stealth in particular? If I had, lived a life of horrible sin, mm-hmm. and then I had this great conversion experience, but then I had a series of what some people might call punishments or challenges and things like that. I mean, I understand there's a natural one, but would God maybe allow more challenges because of my past? Or I guess is that.
Okay, well, this is a different situation since we're just talking about your own behavior and its consequences in your life. We're not talking a cross-generational thing here. In this case, when we sin, we do incur, in addition to an eternal debt, if it's a mortal sin, we also incur what's called a temporal debt. And that meaning it's limited to time. It's not something that goes on forever. And those temporal debts, when God forgives our mortal sins, he may leave some of those temporal debts in place as a way of teaching us our lesson and helping us to learn our lesson. And so there can be negative consequences that we have to deal with in life on account of the sins we've committed as a way of helping us learn our lesson and grow closer to God. And so the best way to deal with those is to try to get ahead of the curve and say, God, I want to grow in holiness, and I hope you'll help me with that, and I hope you'll be merciful to me and be gentle with me. But the most important thing is I turn my back on what I've done in the past, and I want to grow in holiness and be closer to you.
Travis, thank you so much for that call. I hope that that was helpful. We go now to Michael in Lafayette, Idaho, watching on Facebook. Thanks for watching on Facebook, Michael. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I was wondering if Jimmy had any theories or guesses of when original sin occurred in human history.
It's going to depend on the view of human history that one adopts. Obviously, if one adopts a young Earth chronology, then and the Earth is, somewhat, 10,000 years old or less, then it would have had to happen within the last 10,000 years. According to the famous Usher chronology, which held that the Earth was created in 404 BC, that's not Catholic teaching, and really that's never been Catholic teaching because Archbishop Usher was an archbishop of the Church of Ireland. He wasn't a Catholic. And so that chronology has never been church teaching. But he would even tell you the day or real close to the day when he thought it occurred very early on, around 4000 BC. If, on the other hand, you adopt an old earth chronology – such as suggested by the findings of modern science, then it's more ambiguous and probably could have been quite a bit longer ago than just 10,000 years. It's generally agreed, according to standard evolutionary chronology, that our genus of Homo arose something like 2 million years ago. But you didn't have modern humans at that point. And so the question is going to be, when did God infuse modern rational souls into the first true humans in our sense? And if you want to say it's biologically modern humans, then it would be around 100,000 years ago. If you want to say it was behaviorally modern humans when that happened, it would be 50,000 to 35,000 years ago, something in that range. But a bit longer ago than just 10,000 years.
Michael, thanks so much for the question. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. A whole hour of open forum ahead of us, and Jimmy Akin will stay right where he is to take your calls. Anybody is welcome to call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. And if you would like to ask a question of a more generally religious or philosophical nature, those are welcome as well. 888-318-7884, that number. We'll be right back after this on Catholic Answers Live.